I'd like to begin with a portion this evening in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Well, when this gospel meeting is recorded and a CD or a tape is sent out, perhaps the title on this gospel meeting could be one short word, all. Because I have it on my heart this evening to look at a number of scriptures that bring before us this little word, all. Because, you know, the gospel doesn't exclude anybody. The gospel is for all. A little girl was asked one time, what does the word whosoever mean? Why, she said, that means you and me and everybody else. I thought that was a good answer. And so the gospel goes out tonight, and it goes out to whosoever. It goes out to all. But I thought it would be helpful to begin with this portion because here it establishes that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. But before I comment on that, I read the 15th verse because I look into the faces of those tonight who for the most part have heard the word of God from the very early days of their youth. I had that privilege. I didn't always appreciate my parents reading the Bible around the table twice a day. I didn't always appreciate being brought to gospel meetings like this. I didn't always appreciate my father sitting me down and talking to me very seriously as I got a little older as to the importance of knowing the Lord Jesus as my Savior. But you know, as I look back, I'm thankful now that I had parents and grandparents and others who were concerned enough about my soul and loved me enough to bring the Holy Word of God before me on a constant basis. And Timothy had such a heritage. I realize maybe there's somebody here tonight and you haven't been brought up in a Christian home. You didn't hear the Word of God from the time you were a child. But there are many here who are growing up now in Christian homes and you're hearing the Word of God every day and every week. But what have you done with it? Timothy had a God-fearing grandmother. He had a godly mother who brought the word before him. And Paul reminded him that from a child he had known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Because it's the word of God that shows us the way of salvation. And we're not going to give opinions here tonight as to how to be saved. As our brother Robert said this afternoon, we're not going to give suggestions as to how to be saved. We're going to base what we say, we trust on the Word of God, realizing that it's the Word of God that shows us the way of salvation. How would any of us know God's plan of salvation for sinful man apart from the Word of God? But in the Word of God, He's made the way of salvation so plain. It says, a wayfaring man, though a fool, may not err therein. And many of us have heard stories of those who never had anybody to explain the word to them, but somehow they got a hold of a Bible or part of the word of God, read it for themselves, and the Holy Spirit worked in showing them their need as sinners and God's great provision and His plan of salvation. But then there was more than that. It's through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Because, you know, I fear tonight there are many sitting in these seats who know the way of salvation, but maybe have never come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Never have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a solemn thing it is to think that there are those who know the way of salvation, but they go out of gospel meetings like this, indifferent to God's claims. They go out of gospel meetings and they say, not tonight, not tonight. Because the word of God that you have heard in the days of your life upon earth will come back in a lost eternity to rise up in judgment. The word which I have spoken, the Lord Jesus said, the same shall judge him in the last days. Won't it be a solemn thing to remember the verses that we hope to read and quote tonight in a lost eternity? To remember a verse like this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Have you ever heard that verse before? You probably have. And you've heard it again just now. But to realize that if you go out into a lost eternity, you will remember that verse. But it will no longer have its application to you as to a point of refuge. But it will rise in judgment and condemn you. And you will realize that you had opportunity and you refused it. And so all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This book is not like any other book. This book is the living Word of God. You know, this book we hold in our hands tonight is the only book that's living. That's why you'll never get to the bottom of it. That's why we'll have a fresh enjoyment of it for all eternity, those of us who are in the Father's house. Because you can't get to the bottom of a book that's living. Every other book written by man, you can get to the bottom of. Oh, it might take some extensive study. It might take several readings. But you have to say, we've got everything that we can out of this book. But the Word of God is living. And I'm thankful that it is. Because it's the Word of God in all its living power that God can use tonight to impart divine life to you. We're born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. It's the living Word of God. It's God-breathed. It's inspired. And tonight, if you reject any part of this book, you've rejected the whole. It's all Scripture. If you bring into question any part of this book, you're really bringing into question the whole Word of God. You know, sometimes after a gospel meeting, the comment is made, "Well, I find it hard to believe that." Perhaps folks would be more honest if they said, "I find it hard to believe God." Because that's what they're really saying. It's the Word of God that we present tonight. And I'm thankful, too, that blessing tonight doesn't depend on our ability to present the Word of God. But what it does depend on is the Word of God in all its living power. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I remember some years ago, I landed in the country of Nigeria, in Lagos, the capital. At a time, there's always unrest in Nigeria. It's one of the U.S.'s suggested places that people don't go. It's always posted at a major airport as a place they suggest their citizens don't go because of the lack of security. But I remember landing there at a particularly troubled time in the political history of Nigeria. And General Abachi had seized power just before I got there. He was reputed to be one of the most ruthless dictators of the 90s. He was a diabolical man. But I remember stepping off that plane, and there are several checkpoints you go through before you ever get your luggage. And when I came to the top of the stairs, I came face to face with a senior military officer with a machine gun slung over his shoulder. And he opened not just my passport, but my visitor's visa. He and I both realized at the same time that I had the wrong visa. They had issued me at the Nigerian consulate in Ottawa a business visa rather than a visitor's visa. He said to me, "Sir, you have the wrong documentation. I'm going to have to take you away." I gulped because I know from having traveled to many corners of the world that sometimes when they lock you up in these countries, they throw away or lose the key and they don't bother to have another one made. And I wasn't about to let him take me away at that point. And so we talked a little while, and I remembered that I had a couple of Bibles in my carry-on bag. And so I reached into my carry-on bag and I presented him a Bible. And I said, "Sir, this is for you. And I said, maybe this will help you to understand my story, that I'm just here as a visitor. I'm not here on business. You'll smile when I tell you what he said. He said, yes, sir, I can see you're a man of God. You go right ahead. Well, what you have to realize is that Bibles bring a good portion. To step ahead to the next checkpoint, it didn't mean I was fully in the country yet, but I got through the most difficult procedures. And I thought of it in retrospect. What was it that allowed me to enter that country? If I can put it this way for our purposes tonight, I entered Nigeria on the basis of the Word of God. And how are we going to enter heaven? It's by accepting what God says in His living Word. The boys and girls sometimes sing in Sunday school, the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. And we don't have to base our what we say tonight on something vague. We don't have to make assumptions or guesses. No, we have the Word of God that clearly tells us the way of salvation. But now let's go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You know, I want to talk very seriously for a few moments about sin and its consequences. And I want us to realize tonight in the presence of a holy God that we can hide nothing from God. You know, when we're children and young people, we think we can hide, and sometimes we do hide many things from our parents and other adults. But all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And we want to make it very clear tonight that not only are all things naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, but sin has its consequences. I didn't see the article, but yesterday on the entertainment section of USA Today, there was a headline. I'm going to paraphrase slightly because I didn't see the headline myself. But it was something to this effect. Most people today still believe in sin, but not its consequences. Isn't that solemn? You know, I suppose if we were to go out on the streets of Richmond or downtown Vancouver or any other busy street corner in a town or city in North America and ask passersby if they thought they were sinners, I suppose most people would still today admit that they've done wrong things. But people don't believe in the consequences of sin. In fact, man features this world as a playground in which to indulge himself. And the whole philosophy that's ingrained in our young people today, if it feels good, do it. And nobody's to put limits and bounds on us. I did something tonight that I rarely do in a gospel meeting. I brought a little object lesson with me. I know you can't see it very well from where you're sitting probably. But you know, some months ago, this came in the mail. I wish I had kept the envelope that it came in, but at our house, if something doesn't have any present use, it's usually in the blue box tomorrow. But I was able to snag this and keep it, but the envelope went out with the recycling. But the envelope said, in big letters, the seven ultimate sins. Shocking, isn't it? The seven ultimate sins. Inside was this brochure. It's an advertisement for Jaguar. And it lists seven sins, and they are sins too. You see, man understands what sin is. He makes light of it. He doesn't believe in the consequences of it, but he does know what sin is because he has a conscience. When man fell in the garden, he received a conscience. Sin number one, lust. Isn't that, you know, lust today is preached and propagated in the world. Lust. We're not going to spend any time on these, but sin number two, greed. Isn't that what we see today? Everybody's living for themselves, trying to accumulate for themselves. I want it no matter what it costs me or how I hurt somebody to get it. Sin number three, pride. Sin number four, sloth. Entertainment, amusement, ease. Sin number five, envy. Sin number six, wrath. Sin number seven, gluttony. You ever go to a all-you-can-eat buffet? You see people, and it's this society is characterized by gluttony. In fact, it's one of the things that brings a society and an empire down. It's gluttony. History teaches us that. The seven ultimate sins. But you know what's so solemn about this? God is not mocked. Man may make light of sin. But you know, after this ad campaign, the sales of Jaguar dropped more than 50%. And Ford is in the process of selling its Jaguar division to a company in India. God is not mocked. And you might make light of sin tonight, but sin is serious. Do you realize the first recorded sin in the Bible is a sin of disobedience? Do you realize the first recorded sin in the church was a lie? Doesn't seem very serious, does it? Disobedience and a lie. God doesn't look lightly at sin. And God says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let's go on to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, again, we want to stress that when we speak about sin and sinners, we're not speaking of just a select group of people. No, God's word over and over again confirms to us that everyone born into this world is born in sin. And very quickly they become a sinner by practice. All have sinned. All we like sheep have gone astray. That includes you. You know, there are two animals that Scripture uses to describe the unregenerate man. A sheep and a donkey. Man is born as a wild ass's colt, it tells us in the book of Job. A donkey is stubborn. A sheep is wayward, likes its own way. And isn't that what man wants more than anything else? Isn't that what the natural man desires? His own way? Some weeks ago, I was in the city of Regina, and I was driven by a place of business. And this was the name over that place of business. House of Custom Rebellion. Was a body piercing in a tattoo shop. House of Custom Rebellion. Doesn't that pretty well describe mankind? Especially today. And again, rebellion today is not just practiced. It's been practiced from the Garden of Eden down. But rebellion today is preached and glorified. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. But you know, it's easy to say that, isn't it? That everybody's a sinner. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's individual. And that's the point I want to bring us to tonight before we go on. It's not simply to recognize that man is a sinner as a race, but to recognize personally that you have sinned against God. that you are a sinner before God. And if you go on in that condition, you're on your way to hell. You're ultimately going to end up in the lake of fire, eternally separated from God. In fact, so awful will it be, it's called the second death. A brother and I were talking about this a little earlier and saying, you know, that all love, whether divine or natural, springs from God. You know, man loves his wife because God has given him the ability to do it. We have friends because that springs from God. God is love. A man loves his children. A mother loves her children. That's God given. There'll be no friendship in hell. There'll be no love in hell because it will be eternal separation from God. And so not only have we all gone astray, but we've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, I'm thankful that though I am included, was included in the first all, that I can go out at the end of the verse in the last all. Because the last all is a little different than the first all. I can stand with the second all and say that the Lord Jesus bore my sins in his own body on the tree. Because by the grace of God, and it's only by the grace of God, but by the grace of God, I have availed myself of the finished work of Calvary. Can you say that he bore your sins? Can you say that Jesus died for you? It's a personal thing. The gospel is intensely individual. But let's go on to another verse in Matthew's gospel, chapter 24. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, and verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came. And I want you to notice this next expression, and took them all away. You know, I think this is one of the most solemn expressions in the Word of God. You know, in the days of the building of the ark, and in the days when the flood finally came, there were young people on the earth. There were boys and girls. There were middle-aged men and women. There were what we refer to today as senior citizens. And the flood came and took them all away. Indiscriminately, they were drowned because they refused to avail themselves of the refuge that God had for them. Those who went into the ark were saved. You know, the lower creation often are more, and I realize they do things by instinct, but they're often more obedient to the Creator than we who are, into whose nostrils he breathed the breath of life and man became a living soul. You know, Noah didn't go out and gather up the animals. They came to Noah. Under the direction of the Creator, two by two and seven by seven, those animals came. That should have been testimony enough to people. But they refused every testimony. Noah preached righteousness, I suppose, for about 120 years while the ark was preparing. And only eight souls went in. And the flood came and took them all away. And there's a day coming when judgment is coming on this world again. And it says that the rich and the poor and the bond and the free and the kings and the paupers and everyone is going to face that judgment if they've refused Christ. And it tells us that they're going to call for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and to hide them from the face, the wrath of the Lamb and the face of him that sitteth upon the throne. Are they going to find refuge? Are they going to find escape from the judgment in that day? Not for one moment. But you know, it's a principle with God that he never judges without doing two things. He always makes a way of escape, and he always gives a warning. It's a principle with God. And that's why there will be nobody go to hell who will be able to blame God. I think that's going to be one of the most awful things about a lost eternity, is the nagging memory, the nagging conscience that you have nobody to blame but yourself. Isn't it awful when you don't have anybody to blame for something? You get into trouble and there's nobody around that you can blame. We like to blame somebody for our predicament or for something we neglected to do. But those who neglect so great salvation, they will have nobody to blame but themselves. They'll realize that God gave them opportunity in one way or another. And so these ones, they lived for themselves without any thought of God until the flood came and took them all away. Read a little article in the Miami Herald some time ago. I was sitting in a restaurant having breakfast in Nassau, Bahamas before I started off to preach in several schools that day and picked up the Miami Herald. And this is what the headline said that day. It said, "Getting rich is the number one goal of youth in America." Getting rich. Not getting rich as far as their souls. Not securing eternity, a happy eternity. But getting rich in this world. And I went on to read that article. And there were some testimonies from some young people, intelligent young people who were attending universities around the United States of America. But what was remarkable is that at the end of most of those testimonies, even though those young people said they wanted to do this and that and by a certain age have accumulated such and such, at the end of it, many of them admitted that they realized there was more to life than just material possessions. Do you know that Americans spend $20 billion a year on anti-aging products? Why? Because they're afraid to face eternity. They don't want to get old. They're afraid. They think if they can prolong their life somehow, it's going to put off things. The flood came and took them all away. But let's turn to something a little happier than that in the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." And then I want to read a verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And beginning the end of verse 3, "God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." You know, God's love is such that he has lingered over this sin-cursed earth for over 2,000 years. And God's love is such, and his desire for the blessing of man, that the Word of God today has reached into remote corners of the earth where it's never been before. It's being translated into languages and dialects that it's never been before. God is reaching out so this world will be indeed without excuse. God's desire is for the blessing of all, not for a few select. We know a couple and they've just been to a country where they have been told that they will be able to adopt a young child. And that young child was selected, not perhaps necessarily by the couple, but by the orphanage or whoever it was. And that young child has been selected to be given, to be put into a home where that child is going to be loved and have the necessities of life and be brought up for the Lord. But you know, there'll be many other children left in that orphanage when that child leaves in a few weeks that weren't chosen. But you know, the gospel goes out to all. Those who will respond, those who hear, here in your soul shall live. The gospel isn't just for a select group of people. Again, the gospel is for all. Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. Is it simple? Indeed, it is simple. Some time ago, I don't remember if it was Betty Crocker or one of those companies that puts out cake mixes. They put a cake mix on the market that all you had to do was to add water. Just add water and stir and stick it in the oven and you had a cake. You know, they couldn't sell it. People wouldn't buy it. The company pondered what to do and finally they came up with a solution. They put on the box that you had to add an egg. They altered the formula just slightly and put on the box that you had to add an egg or two. It began to sell. You know why? People thought it was too easy. People thought it wouldn't work. Now, God hasn't altered the formula to reach out to man. No, it's still repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But God has made the way of salvation simple. He's made it easy, so to speak. He's made it so that a little child of 7 or even 3 or 4 may enter into heaven through Christ, the open door. He will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We've just got a few more minutes left. We're going to move right along to Luke 14. Luke 14 and verse 16. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant and at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. You know, this is the wonderful summation of the gospel. All things are ready, come. We sang about it. All things are ready, come, yet there is room. You know, those of us who are guests at this conference from out of town, we just had to come at the invitation of the local brethren. And we've gone several times to the dining room now, and the meal has been prepared. There was nothing we had to do. A brother stood up at mealtime and said, things are prepared. Things are ready. And we headed to the dining room, and sure enough, we found that through the kindness of our local brethren here, all things were indeed ready. But you know, God is offering salvation tonight through the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's nothing we have to do. We cannot contribute anything apart from coming as a sinner in faith and repentance. All things are ready. Come. You know, people talk about insurance today. When I was in business, I'd say there was hardly a week that somebody didn't come into the office trying to sell me some more insurance and insurance on insurance. And finally, one day I said to my wife, I said, we're so insured that I don't know what would happen if we had a problem. But you know, we're not talking about insurance tonight. We're talking about assurance. He was born in 1893. And I won't try to pronounce his name, but he was the last absolute monarch to reign in Siam, which is now Thailand. He was the last king of Siam. He was known commonly as Rama the Seventh. He reigned just a few months shy of 10 years. He's the only king known in history to take out unemployment insurance against his throne. But early on in his reign, perhaps detecting that there was going to be problem amongst his subjects, he took out 2 unemployment insurance policies, one with a British underwriter and one with a French underwriter. He was forced to abdicate on March the 2nd, 1935, I believe. And he lived very comfortably the rest of his life in exile because he had the foresight to take out unemployment insurance against his throne. You know, we smile at that, don't we? But you know, there are so many people who face eternity and they have no assurance. I've often told about Michael Faraday, the father of modern electronics, lying on his deathbed. And a friend came to him in his final moments and said, "Michael, what are your speculations for eternity?" He said, "Speculations? I have no speculations. I am resting on certainties." Are you resting on certainties tonight? Let's turn to one more verse that gives us certainty and assurance. It's in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. And just the last half of verse 7. "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Oh, we want to, at the end of this gospel meeting, stress the importance of the blood of Christ. And that the blood of Christ not only cleanses from sin, but from all sin. I'm thankful for that word, all. It's the blood of Jesus. We've established the fact that we're all sinners. We've established the fact that God says it and God's word is inalterable. But there is something that cleanses sin. There is something that removes those stains. And that is the blood of Jesus shed on Calvary's cross. We sometimes sing that hymn, "Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you trusting, walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you trust each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" It tells us in the book of Ephesians that it's through that blood that we have forgiveness. I want to tell one more little story in closing. It's a story that some have heard me tell before, but I'm going to tell it again because I think it illustrates this truth very, very well. We have a book room, a Bible book room on the island of St. Martin in downtown Phillipsburg on the Dutch side. I'm going to go there in a few days, meet Brother Garvin Seymour there. And when I was there about a year ago, the brother who runs the book room said to me one morning as we were having breakfast, he said, "Jim, do you remember an old story in a reader called A Glass of Milk?" Well, I sort of remembered it. And when he reiterated the story, I indeed remembered having read that story in the reader in school. Now, when the story was in the reader, it just gave a good moral principle for moral living. But I believe there's a far deeper application to it than that. This story goes back over 100 years to the state of Maryland, where there was a young man named Thomas Kelly going from house to house one hot summer day selling encyclopedias. I know that the young people don't use encyclopedias in book form like we did when we were going to school. We have a set of Funkin' Wagners that sit idle on our bookshelf. Well, the girls Google and do their research on the computer and search engines and all that kind of thing, but encyclopedias in volumes of sometimes 20 in a set and so on were very prevalent just a few years ago. But this young man was a medical student, and in the summer he was selling encyclopedias to try to raise money for his tuition for medical school. He came to a home one afternoon on a particularly hot, humid summer day in the state of Maryland. He knocked on the door and a young lady came to the door and he showed her the books that he was selling. After the presentation, she said, "You know, I'd love to buy a set of these books, but my mother is a poor widow and we just eke out an existence here on the few acres that we have with the little livestock. that we have. We have no money for luxuries like books. Thomas Kelly said, "That's okay, but before I leave, would you be kind enough to give me a glass of water?" She said, "I'd be glad to, but we've just milked the cow and there's some nice fresh milk in the milk house. Wouldn't you rather have a glass of milk?" He said, "I'd be most grateful." He enjoyed that refreshing glass of milk and he went on his way. The years passed and Thomas A. Kelly became a fairly well-known physician and surgeon in the eastern United States. And one day he was making his rounds in the hospital where he practiced. And as he was passing a certain ward, he noticed a lady lying in a bed. Her face looked awful familiar. And as he went about his rounds, her face kept nagging at his memory. Finally, later in the day, he remembered it was the young lady who had given him the glass of milk. He made some inquiries and found out she was very sick. In fact, she was so sick she was dying. And that if she did not have the proper surgery and treatment, she would surely pass out of this life. He also found out she was still in very poor circumstances, but things began to happen. The next day she was moved to a private room. Very long, tedious surgery was performed, and she slowly began to recover. One day the nurse came in to make up her room, and the nurse said, "You must be very happy. You're going to be discharged tomorrow." She said, "I'm very happy that I'm getting well and I'm going home, but..." With a troubled brow, she said, "There's one thing that bothers me, the invoice, the bill." Because she said, "I know I will never be able to pay for the services of that doctor." You see, she didn't recognize the doctor. And furthermore, she said, "I will never be able to pay for the services of this hospital." The nurse who knew the situation said, "Let me go and get the treasurer and we'll see how much it is." In a little while, the nurse came back with the treasurer of the hospital and he presented his invoice. And when she saw the total at the bottom of the page, she gasped because it was even more than she had anticipated. But as she ran her finger down that column of numbers, she saw at the end of it all, paid in full by a glass of milk, Thomas A. Kelly, MD and surgeon. Thomas Kelly never forgot what that young lady did for him. And the day came when she was completely forgiven of a debt that she could never have paid. I thought of that verse that says, "And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them." I had nothing to pay for my sins. I couldn't, if I had all eternity to try to pay for them, I couldn't have done it. But I don't have to worry. The Lord Jesus paid the debt for me. I'm forgiven. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, has cleansed me from all sin. I trust that's your case as well. Let's pray. Our God and Father, how thankful we are for the glorious gospel and for the work of Calvary and the precious Savior who lives at thy right hand. And we pray that there might be much fruit tonight, that not one would go out of this room without being saved. Our God, we pray that thou work mightily. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen.